All right, everybody quieted down. I didn't even have to say anything. It's a scary thought. I'm going to open us up with some prayer. Dear Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you, triune God. We do thank you that we have the opportunity to gather together, to worship today, and to study your word. What a blessing it is that we can get together just a week after the hurricane. I do pray that you would bless this lesson this morning, that you would be glorified, that we would grow in the knowledge of you, that it would be something that affects us throughout the weeks and throughout the rest of our lives. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, I apologize, I didn't get an outline done, so I'm going to try and speak slowly and clearly, which is not something I'm famous for. I'm really excited to teach on sacraments. If I had been given a choice of anything to teach on in the confession, I probably would have picked anything else. And it's been a real blessing that I've been given the opportunity to study this. I've learned a lot, and it's been really exciting. When I started preparing this lesson, I was reading through Proverbs, and I came across Proverbs 24:13-14, which says, "My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the dripping of the honeycombs are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off." When I was preparing for this class, I had some conversations with Jeff to help get me a grounding, and he mentioned Psalm 34:8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." I hope that if we study the sacraments, one of the things that we'll really be able to see is what a blessing it is. What a delight it is to be able to commune with God through them. How he has been so gracious to condescend to give us sensible signs and seals of his covenant of grace. That if the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet, how much sweeter is it to taste and see that the Lord is good? We have here real nourishment for our soul. How we can delight to take this nourishment to strengthen us for the battle in this Christian life. So, I believe that most of us know what a sacrament is. At least we've partaken of the sacraments. But the Westminster Divines wisely begin by taking the time to define the term sacrament and what we mean. And I think this is very helpful. And so, to really understand baptism in the Lord's Supper, we really have to define what we mean by sacrament. I'm going to spend the large majority of my time in chapter 27 on sacraments. I think it's very important, and if we can get a good foundation, we'll be able to have a greater understanding of baptism in the Lord's Supper. So I believe we're all familiar with the sacraments. Many of us have partaken of the sacraments. We have benefited from the sacraments, and yet I'm not sure we've really begun to explore the mystery of the sacraments. We may fumble about a bit when trying to explain them or talk in vague general terms about them. And the truth is, the sacraments are hard to understand because they are mysterious. This does not mean that the scriptures have not spoken clearly about the sacraments, but as we study the sacraments, I believe it is best to do so with a sense of humble wonder at how God has chosen to show, confirm, and encourage his covenant of grace in the life of believers. So what is a sacrament? The word sacrament is not found in the scriptures, much like the word Trinity. It is a term we use to speak about a rich theological truth found in scripture. I think the Westminster Divines wisely begin this section of the script of the confession by using scripture to define what we mean when we use the term sacrament. So let's read the first section of chapter 27 of the confession. "Sacraments are a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. and solemnly to engage them to serve to the service of Christ, of God in Christ, according to his word. In this section, we see 1, the sacraments are a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace. 2, they are immediately instituted by God. 3, to represent Christ and his benefits. 4, to confirm our interest in him. 5, to put a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world. 6, to solemnly engage believers to the service of God in Christ according to his word. This is how I've chosen to break up this section, which is almost exactly as it's worded there in the confession. And we're going to look at it, each one of these, and take a little bit of time. So, how are the sacraments a sign and seal? I've tried to use a scripture verse from the confession for each section that we'll be going over. So let's look at Romans 4:11. And I may be asking people to read at some point because I have a lot of verses. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. When we say that the sacraments are a sign, we mean that the sacraments point to something outside of themselves. The sacraments are, so to speak, a portrait of grace, but even more so than a portrait, they are pointing us to the grace which they signify. As such, it is not the case that the sacraments of themselves are the source or fountain of grace, but that they point to, remind, and encourage a grace which is already in existence. I find what John Murray has to say about the matter very helpful. This is a hefty quote, so bear with me. It is apparent that as a sign or seal, it should not be identified with that which is signified and sealed. That which signifies is not the thing signified, and that which seals is not the thing sealed. The sign or seal presupposes the existence of that which is signified or sealed. Hence, baptism is a sign of a spiritual reality which is conceived of as existing. We saw this in Romans when he says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. John Murray goes on to say, where that reality is absent, the sign and seal have no efficacy. As we move forward, we'll talk more about the efficacy of the sacraments, but I just think that's a powerful and important statement to keep in mind. As a sign and seal are spoken of hand in hand, it is important that we recognize the similar truths to both, but there are a few distinctive factors that should be also be pointed out. To borrow from G.I. Williamson, and I really like this, a seal authenticates or confirms that to which it is appended. And explaining what he means by this, he goes on to use the imagery of a college diploma and the seal that you might find on the college diploma. The seal on the diploma does not make the graduate educated. The work which he has done to get his education is what makes him educated. The seal on the education, or on the diploma, simply tells us that he is to be identified as such, that he is to be treated as one who is educated. We also see something that I thought was very helpful in Hodge's commentary. He says, the sacraments, being seals of the covenant of grace, at once pledges of God's faithfulness to us and of our obligation to him. They, of course, mark us as the divine property and bind us to the performance of our duty, and hence to our badges of our profession, and putting a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world. And what I think is really neat about this quote from Hodge, and what we'll see as we go through all of this section, and as we go through the sacraments, and we really see it throughout the entire confession, is even in this quote from Hodge, we see how when talking about the sacraments as a seal, we're talking about many of the other truths that are contained in the sacraments, that they set us apart, make a visible difference, that they bind us to the performance of our duty. And it's important that we see that there is a interconnectedness between all of the truths. We need to identify them and be able to make distinctions, but it's neat to see the fluid consistency with which Scripture works, with which the confession is teaching us about the sacraments, with what the sacraments are. So the next point, immediately instituted by God. Would someone please read Matthew 28:19?
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
And if we were to look at 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, we would see, and in many other places in Scripture, that Christ has also instituted the Lord's Supper. I think it's important to understand that when we talk about immediately, we're talking that they were instituted directly by Christ. There was not a mediator, or there was not somebody else, but immediately instituted by God. Why is this important, you might want to ask? Why would we bother with this? The form, purpose, and means of the sacraments are not to be defined by man. I think this is immensely important. What makes the sacraments important is God. What defines the sacraments is God. He institutes them, and as such, we know that they are the best. The sacraments are God's sacraments to show, encourage, and remind believers of the covenant of grace, of His covenant of grace. Sacraments are for God's people, as we can see in the institution of both, but they are about God's work, and it is important that we acknowledge that what gives the sacraments value, even down to the form, that is what gives the sacraments value, even down to the form. Because the sacraments are instituted by God, we can also confidently say that the sacraments reflect God's character. They teach us about His grace, and we can even see the triune nature of God at work in the sacraments. One of the things that I think is really neat about the sacraments that comes across here is if we want to know God better, one of the ways in which He has revealed Himself is through the sacraments. And it's a blessing to partake in that. In the same vein, one of the neat things about sacraments is if we want to understand the sacraments better, we need to study and know God's Word. We will both learn about God from the sacraments, and we will begin to understand the sacraments better as we understand who God is. We will be able to benefit so much from understanding who God is as we partake in the sacraments. 3, to represent Christ and His benefits to us. Could I get somebody to read Romans 6, 3 and 4?
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
It's hard not to get a little bit excited, actually, as we're going over the sacraments more. And each time I've gone over this, just a little bit more understanding, it gets me a little bit more excited. And this is very neat. The sacraments may be hard to understand. They may be mysterious, but the scriptures are not vague about what they are, pointing us to what they are about, what they represent. We are not baptized into some abstract concept. We were not baptized into some set of ideals. We were baptized into Christ. We proclaim Christ's death until He comes again in the Lord's Supper. The sacraments, God's gracious condescension to give us the sacraments, reveal that our God is a personal God. And I think that's such a great and wonderful comforting thing, and something to really latch on as we partake of the sacraments. So what benefit is there? We've been raised from the dead. We now walk in newness of life. We are members of God's people, counted amongst the congregation of the righteous because of God's fulfillment of His covenant of grace. We proclaim Christ's death until He comes again in the Lord's Supper. We see here both the completed work of Christ on the cross, and we look to His return. We see in the sacrament God's covenant faithfulness. And hopefully as we go on, we'll get to see that a little bit more and as we talk about the sacraments in particular. To confirm our interest in Christ, Galatians 3:27. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The sacraments not only remind us of God's faithfulness to us, but they remind us of what that faithfulness means for us. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are alive in Christ. We have put on Christ. The Christian is not who he was before union in Christ. The sacraments remind us of this. They encourage this. They grow us in this grace. I think it's such a wonderful blessing. How wonderful the grace of God appears to us in the sacraments. How encouraging it is to know that each time we partake in the sacraments, we see not only the forgiveness of sins, the removal of guilt, but we also see the ongoing interest of God in our lives. God will finish the work that He has begun in His people. And it's such a wonderful blessing. 5. Put a visible difference between the church and the rest of the world. Exodus 12:48. Can you get somebody to read that for me? This one took me a couple times through to grasp a little bit better, but upon further study, I found it to be very interesting.
Exodus 12:48. If the stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it.
So here we see that the sacrament of circumcision mentioned in Exodus, which we believe to be continued in baptism, we see how this distinguished the Israelites from those who are around them. I think this is neat. I think it's important that we do understand that we have been set apart by God, not because of anything in us. I think the sacraments reminding of that is important, is a wonderful blessing, and encouraging that in our lives. I like what G.I. Williamson had to say here in his commentary, that the sacraments put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. It is evident that the benefit belongs to believers. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not visibly mark believers in the eyes of those who do not witness them. It is the church which makes the distinction, and it is in the church that the distinction is recognized. 6. To solemnly engage Christian believers to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened for Christ. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There is true and real spiritual benefit in the life of the believer because of the grace that we have received. The grace which the sacraments signify and seal and call us to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. That statement is a wonderful statement. One of the things that we see here, even as we've looked throughout the rest of the confession, we are called to the service of God in Christ according to His Word. We don't get to determine how we serve God. We don't get to determine our own forms of worship and things like that. Now, there's great freedom in Christian life and how we worship and serve God. But it's important that we understand that we do it according to His Word. We are now in Christ. We too live in sincerity and truth. It is a good reminder that we are serving God in Christ according to His Word. We serve God in Christ in union with Him according to His Word, not by means of our own devising. Before we move on to section 2, I really, really like what the Larger Catechism says in question 162, and I wanted to read that. I think it gets at one thing that's in the first section, but something that I wanted to mention. So this is question 162 of the Larger Catechism. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ in His church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion with one another, and to distinguish them from the rest, from those that are without. That question and answer in and of itself is worthy of a couple of years of study, but what I really, really like here, and one of the things that I hope we will see as we've already talked about it, it distinguishes us from those without, to testify and cherish their love and communion with one another. We do commune with God in the sacraments in a unique way, but we commune as a set-apart people. And the only way we have a meaningful relationship with one another is because of the union we have in Christ. And we can see this in the sacraments. And I think that is one of the most encouraging things. Just last night I was going over this with Scott and it crossed my mind. I thought about in Ephesians 2 when it talks about the dividing wall of hostility that's been brought down. And that's a dividing wall of hostility that's between us and God, but we also have a dividing wall of hostility that's been brought down between one another. And I think that is such a wonderful blessing and such a neat thing. And as we're going through this, I'm sure you're beginning to see the sacraments are such a wonderful blessing. And they teach us so much about the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. So, let's look at section 2. This, for me, maybe not for everybody, and maybe it's because I suffer from pride and wish that I could fully and completely understand everything. This has been the most difficult part of all the section on the sacraments for me to wrap my mind around, and I haven't been able to do it. So I have sought much help. Section 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation of sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Seems pretty straightforward. So, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 18. Actually, I'll let somebody else read that because I'm going to run out of voice at some point.
The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?
So, as I struggled to understand this better, I did the only thing I could. I got in contact with Jeff. He sent me a message, and I thought what he said was better than anything I was going to say. So I just copy and pasted it into my notes. As far as sacramental language, there is such a close connection between the sign and the thing signified that to speak of the one is to speak of the other. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Psalm 51. It is not the hyssop that cleanses. The hyssop is a sign. But what it points to is identified with the thing signified. Or to baptize for the remission of sins. Baptism does not remove sins, but points to the one who does. Yet, such close connection that to speak of the one is to speak of the other. I just want to make a side note. I think it is awesome that it didn't take long, Jeff long at all to respond to my question. And I think it is so neat that in that quick response, he's spitting out scripture. And it's very helpful and very thoughtful. I think that's great. I think it's awesome that we have pastors like that here. I think we're very blessed. So, we may also say here that as certainly as we receive the water of baptism, as certainly as we take the bread and the cup, we can have the same level of certainty of the promises that accompany them to those who belong to Christ, who are in union with Him. The promises which the sacraments communicate are just as real as the bread and the cup, as the water of baptism. Hodge identifies three grounds of sacramental union, which I thought were also very helpful. The natural fitness of the sign to symbolize the grace signified, which, once again, as we've already said, the fitness of the sign, it has been instituted by God. We can take great comfort in the fitness of the sign. Two, the authoritative appointment of Christ that these signs, rightly used, shall truly represent and convey the grace they signify. Christ has authoritatively appointed them. They do represent, convey the grace that they signify. We can take comfort in that. The spiritual faith, this is the third point, of the believing recipient, a gift from the Spirit of Christ, whereby, in proper use of the signs, he is enabled to discern the body of the Lord. The gift of faith from Christ, from the Spirit of Christ, I really like that, whereby in proper use of the signs he is enabled to discern the body of the Lord. We can really partake of, we really do grow in grace through these things. One of the things I think is neat as well as we look over the sacraments is there is so much theology. It's unbelievable. And we see the continuing work of salvation in the life of the believer. We see the means which God has set to work. I just think it's so neat. So I'm going to try and get the ball rolling a little bit here. I'm going to try and knock out sections 3 through 5 all at once, which will be really easy. And then we will move into the sacraments in particular. In the sections 3 through 5, sorry, we see that the efficacy of the sacraments is not conferred by any power in them or dependent upon the one who administers them, but upon the work of the Holy Spirit and the words of institution, that there are only two sacraments, and the sacraments of the Old and New Testament are of the same spiritual substance. The efficacy of the sacraments. Could someone turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13?
For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
And then I'm going to read the Larger Catechism, question 161. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they were administered, but only by the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. The sacraments are not dependent upon the one who administers them. This is a great comfort, because not only can we never know the heart of the one who's administering the sacraments, there is no perfect man. The efficacy of the sacraments is not dependent upon that. It's a wonderful blessing. It does not depend upon their intent. And this section of the confession reinforces what we've already stated, that the sacraments are instituted by God. And here we see the importance of those words of institution. We also see that the sacraments are efficacious because of the work of the Spirit. The regenerative work of the Holy Spirit and the continued work in our lives is what makes the sacraments efficacious in the life of those who truly believe. I think we can take great comfort in that. Two sacraments. There are only two sacraments, which have both been ordained by Christ in the gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are to be administered by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Old and new substance. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4 says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I don't know if it can get much more clear in Scripture than this. I think it's neat. I think it's wonderful. I think it's great that we see the connection between the Old and New Testament and in the sacraments. And it's helpful in determining how we partake of the sacraments now. This is to say that the things signified in the sacraments of the Old and New Testament are the same. They're not to point to two separate covenants, to two separate grace. This is important for much of our understanding of the sacraments. But because of the limited amount of time that we have, and the fact that I've already spent about 40 minutes on the first chapter, I want to at least begin to get into the particulars, how we see these truths work out in the particular sacraments. And we will begin with baptism. So, chapter 28. I'm going to read the first section and then probably try and go over the whole chapter in one fell swoop. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. The confession teaches us here, one, that baptism has been ordained by Jesus Christ, two, that it has been given as solemn admission of the party baptized into the church, as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, engrafting into Christ, regeneration, remission of sins, giving up unto God through Christ to walk in newness of life. Baptism is to be continued in the church until Christ returns. The element to be used in baptism is water, that we are to baptize in the triune name of God, and dipping into water is not necessary. Baptism is to be administered to believing adults and the children of those who profess. Ordained by Christ. We've already looked at this, but we'll look at it again because it never hurts. Matthew 28:19-20. Begin at 18, actually. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We see here very plainly that the words of institution for baptism have come directly from Christ. I don't know that we'll get much argument on that. I haven't come across much, so for now we'll leave it at that. It is for the solemn admission into the church. Galatians 3:27-28. We really do have an opportunity here just to see the unity of Scripture as we're talking about the sacraments, how much we go back and forth, and how much Scripture speaks to this. Actually, I'm going to start at 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Admission into the church through baptism is a very neat thing to see. It's a wonderful blessing. We see here that we have been set apart, as we already talked about being a sign and a seal. We just see a distinction. We see the uniqueness, something that we identify as Christians. It may not be identified by the rest of the world, but we are distinct, and we are members of a church. Baptism reminds us of that. We aren't just walking around all by ourselves. We are, through Christ, members in union with one another. It brings us union not only with Christ, but also with our fellow believers. And I think this is really neat. And particularly for believers, when we speak of baptism as admission into the church, we see it as a proclamation of God's covenant faithfulness to His people. It is a distinguishing factor of the Christian life. And this is last minute thought that crossed my mind, but this is from the same book, and it's on Christian baptism. "It is in the faith," and this is John Murray, "it is in the faith of this institution and the embrace of its promises and in the discharge of its obligations that believing parents present their infant seed for baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. They commit them not only to God's care, but also to His covenant faithfulness. The efficacy of infant baptism principally consists in this, that it is to us the certification or seal that God works in accordance with the covenant provision and fulfills His covenant promises. It is, after all, the Lord's own nurture which infant baptism signifies and seals." Probably could have used that later on when we talk about infant baptism. The thought that crossed my mind actually when I read that the first time, and I think this is a wonderful, neat thought, is that God loves your covenant children more than you do. And that should be something that really strikes us. And that should be a great encouragement, because none of us are perfect. At least last time I checked. So, the covenant of grace in baptism. Let's read Colossians, or I'll read Colossians 2:11-12. And if I can get somebody to read Romans 6:3-5, and get somebody to read John 3:5, and Acts 2:28. And I mentioned this already, and it was actually a sermon, I think, Pastor Williams preached on John 3:5. Ever since then, I've been fascinated with the work of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Probably should have been fascinated with it a long time ago, but sometimes we need a little kick. So let me read Colossians 2:11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Could somebody go ahead and read Romans 6:3 through 5?
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Can I get somebody to read John 3, 5?
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God."
And then I will read Acts 2:28. "You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." I feel like maybe I got the wrong verse there. 2:38, thank you. I have 28 in my book. You must have the right Bible. "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." All of those things that are mentioned in the first section, a sign of the covenant of grace, engrafting into Christ, regeneration, remission of sins, giving up unto God, Christ, to walk in newness of life. All of these things are found in baptism. The encouragement, the truth of these things in the gospel are displayed to us in baptism. They're encouraged in the life of the believer as we partake of these things. I can't begin to give the appropriate amount of emphasis to this and how neat it is that God would, as I've already said, condescend to give us these sensible signs and then so graciously explain them. This is from Hodge. He says, "Baptism by the Holy Ghost unites us to Christ and makes us one with him in his death, in his resurrection, in his new life unto God, his righteousness, his inheritance, etc., etc. Spiritual baptism carries all these consequences, and water baptism represents spiritual baptism." I think that's worthy of a read-through again. Baptism by the Holy Ghost unites us to Christ and makes us one with him in his death, in his resurrection, in his new life unto God, his righteousness, his inheritance. Spiritual baptism carries all these consequences, and water baptism represents spiritual baptism. This is what we mean when we say that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. This is what we mean when we talk about seeing God's covenant faithfulness in the sacraments, particularly in baptism. All these things are true in the life of the believer. And Scripture teaches us that as a means of grace, this is what we observe when we partake in baptism. Believing adults and the children of those who profess Christ are to be baptized. And this is from Hodge again. I think this is just a good, helpful thought. Every covenant God has ever formed with mankind has included the child with the parent. The covenant formed with Adam, with Noah, Genesis 9:9-17, with Abraham, Genesis 12:1-2 and 17:7, with Israel through Moses, Exodus 25 and Deuteronomy 29:10-13, and in the opening sermon of the New Testament dispensation, men are exhorted to repent and believe, because the promise, the covenant, is unto you and your children, Acts 2:38-39. It's so important that we understand what the covenant faithfulness of God is, not simply to believing adults, but to your children. As I've already read in here, his covenant faithfulness, the efficacy of infant baptism principally consists in that it is to us the certification or seal that God works in accordance with the covenant provision and fulfills his covenant promises. It is, after all, the Lord's own nurture with infant baptism, which baptism signifies and seals. It reminds us once again, as we already talked about in the first section of chapter 27, that God is a God who is a God to us and our seed after us, that he has redeemed and set apart a people. I think that it's very neat. I think it's very helpful for us to understand this. There is much more that could be said about this, but I think we should move on to chapter 29. Here, I'll take a little bit more time, hopefully. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. One of the things I think, at least I know I've had a tendency to do when thinking about the Lord's Supper, is a breeze right by the fact that it was instituted by Christ on the night he was betrayed. If we could look at 1 Corinthians 11:23-26.
Which one was that? Say it again.
1 Corinthians. I told you I wasn't very good about speaking slow. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." On the night in which he was going to be betrayed, he instituted the Lord's Supper. There's obviously significance to this, what it points to and what it teaches us, but I also think it also helps us understand the importance of the Lord's Supper, that he would institute it. He could have instituted it at any point. Obviously, the timing is meaningful, but it's also helps us to see just how important it is that he would choose to do this in his last meal with his disciples. We talk about the Upper Room Discourse and how important it is and how it teaches us the importance that he would teach his disciples about the Trinity. and the Upper Room Discourse, and that he would take the time to institute the Lord's Supper. I just think it's something that we often breeze right by. And we should allow that to sink in a little bit. It signifies our communion with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we, who are many, are one, are one body, for we all partake of one bread. There's a lot actually going on here. Not only does it signify our communion with Christ, it also, once again, points us to the communion with one another, to the unity we have with one another, that we are one in Christ. I think that's very neat. And I really like what the Larger Catechism, question 170 says. Question and answer. How do they that worthily communicate in the Lord's Supper feed upon the body and blood of Christ therein? Answer. As the body and blood of Christ are not corporally or carnally present in, with, or under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, and yet are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Once again, the truths represented in the sacrament are as real as the sacrament which we partake in. So, they that worthily communicate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper do therein feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not after a corporal and carnal, but in a spiritual manner. There is real spiritual nourishment in the sacraments for the believer. Yet truly and really, while by faith they receive and apply unto themselves Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. I'm going to jump ahead to 7 because I think it's very worthy of reading. And there's so much here I realize I'm not going to get to. I'm more than happy to take some time and talk with anybody who has questions. It has been a real enjoyable blessing to study this. And anything that you can share when you've learned about God is just a joy to do so. So, 7. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to faith to of believers in that ordinance as elements themselves are to their outward senses. And this just strengthens what we read in question 170. And I really like this, that receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. That's something that's really happening. I think it's important to make this statement, and I don't think it's accidental in section 2 that the Westminster Divines mention in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sins of the quick or the dead. We talked about the sacramental union already, and we understand that there is a mystery here, that there is the ongoing work of salvation in the life of the believer, that there is true and real benefit in the Lord's Supper. We also understand that Christ died once for the remission of sins. It is offensive to the gospel to assume or state that Christ has to die ever again for sin. And it is something that we really, really need to understand. They continue to say, but only a commemoration of the one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ, one Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the of his elect. There's much more we could go over, but I don't think with a minute it's just to try and get into anything else. I am more than willing and would be excited to continue discussion on this with anybody who's crazy enough to approach me. But it's been a real blessing. So let me close this in prayer real quick. And dear Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you, triune God. We praise and thank you that we have such wonderful, rich truth in your word, that you have revealed yourself to us as such a blessing, that you continue to work in our lives, that we truly do have union with you, and that you do truly nourish us through your word and through the sacraments. What a blessing that is. I ask for your blessing on the preached word this morning, that our hearts would be open to hearing, and that your word would be spoken truthfully and well, that it would be received, that it would work in the life of your people. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.